Awesome. Much, much better. I'm glad that every one of you is here. I'm glad you're able to make it this evening. We're going to continue through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible or the Bible app, you want to go ahead and open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, if you need a Bible, don't worry. We have some here. If you'd like to just put your hand up, somebody will, you know, in a sneaky manner, slide a Bible right into your hands. You just kind of put your hand up and then wait for that awkward moment where a Bible just flies in right there for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The gloomy weather, I'm kind of mourning the loss of summer. It's a rough season for me. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is in chapter 2 of verse 12, looking at the preacher's closing statements in his little sermon that he started back in chapter 1 in verse 12. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and if you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 12, the preacher says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, and as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happened to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity. A great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." Look at verse 24. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now and we thank you for your love and your goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice you have made in sending your Son, giving your only begotten to die on the cross for our sin, to provide forgiveness and life and meaning and purpose. Thank you, Lord, as we work through the words of the preacher here, and we see, Lord, the dark reality of a world without Jesus. I pray, Lord, that in the moments in which we see a secular perspective, that Christ would just come through that perspective with light in darkness, with life in death, with truth in deception. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the heart of every believer, that you would challenge us to consider how we are living and conducting our life. But I also pray, Lord, that you would minister and speak to any individual in here this evening that is seeing life as meaningless, without purpose, that is struggling in their current state, and God, anyone that may be afar off from you, that sees no purpose and meaning because they have no relationship with your Son, Jesus. If there's anyone here, may they trust in Christ this evening. May they enter into life abundant and everlasting in your Son. And so work now through the preaching and teaching of your word. Stir our hearts, challenge and invigorate us to be the men and the women that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I have one of these kind of amazing things of technology that I like and my wife hates. It's called noise-canceling headphones. I absolutely love them. It'll drown the entire world out. It'll drown out successfully the whining, crying, and fighting of four young children. It's amazing. And I'll have a moment where I'll put them on and I'll be outside and I'll be doing something. I'm listening to music or to an audiobook or something on YouTube, and I'm spending time getting things done. I'm like multitasking. I'm listening while I'm doing something, and I'm going, I don't hear anything until all of a sudden Jackie will come up right next to me. I'm working, I'm doing something, I'm listening, and all of a sudden, it's as if I got sideswiped. I look up like, oh my goodness, where did you come from? Are you having fun out here? Uh-oh, what's my offspring doing is usually the follow-up question to that. It catches me off guard. She'll go, do you know what's taking place? Do you know what's going on? And I'm like, I'm sorry, hun. Let me know. And then I got to go in and referee or be judge or give some type of instruction. But it's that moment I get completely caught off guard. Think about it. There's many times in your life you will get caught off guard by life. I'd call it being sideswiped by reality. Right, everything's good, you're having a wonderful day, and then you go and get the mail, and you open up the mail, and there's something in the mail that just sideswipes you. Reality comes in like, oh, I forgot about that. Tax season comes, you get kind of excited, like, oh, this is your, I'm actually gonna get something back, and you go to file your taxes, and then you get sideswiped by reality. Oh, wait, you owe from a couple of years ago, or you didn't have the deductions you thought you had, and that reality comes crashing in. You think the relationship that you're in, it's like, this is really good. This might be the one. And then all of a sudden, you're having this conversation about just being friends. And you're like, that's playground talk. What are you talking about? You get sideswiped by reality. Remember the preacher, if you were here last week, he goes on this investigation to try to obtain what we referred to as it. That very thing in our life that evades us. It's that one thing that if we had it, it would fulfill us. It would be it. It's the one thing that we're missing. And all the effort was given. We saw that the preacher gave his mind fully in knowledge to try to obtain it. But even in his mind, it evaded him. He gave his passion. He pursued pleasure to the fullest, restraining himself from nothing, giving himself fully in it. But he realized that the it that evaded him was not found in his passion, was not found in his mind. And we saw finally that he gave all, his all to achievement. To kind of look at it in context of the rest of our section of scripture this evening, he kind of left this legacy. He built up for himself a name. He had something to leave, and the legacy that would go beyond him, he even came to that conclusion that it still evaded him. As he's working through the conclusion of all of his efforts, reality comes in and sideswipes him. It comes in and further puts him in a tailspin, knocking him off his foundation for a moment. As he comes in verse 12 through the remainder of the chapter and kind of concludes his investigation of obtaining it, what's the one thing that has evaded him all of his life, and he finds it not in his mind, he finds it not in his passions, and he finds it not in his legacy or in his achievements, he comes to this conclusion and begins to wrap it up. Notice in verse 12 how he begins to make some really clear-cut decisions. He lets us know in verse 12 that he turned to himself. It says that I turned to myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool's walks in darkness. He's making some basic conclusions. It's really simple to see. Just get how he's talking. Reality hasn't kind of sideswiped him yet. He makes the reality in his pursuit of his mind and of his passions. He understood that there's a difference between being wise and being foolish. Remember, he gave himself wisely to foolishness as well as to exercises of the mind, and he makes the conclusion, it's better to be wise than to be a fool. It's better to know than to be stupid. Or to be ignorant. He likens it very clearly to light and darkness, right? He says the one who is wise walks in light. The one who is a fool walks in darkness. It's seen in the idea that the wise person can see. I like how he puts it in verse 14, right? The eyes are in his head, like, okay. And the fool is in darkness. He will go on even in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 11 and 12 to talk about that difference of wisdom and foolishness. He says, wisdom is even better when you have money, but both are a benefit as you go through life. But in Ecclesiastes 7:12, he says, wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. It's clear, like, hey, I've given it to both, kind of my conclusions. It's better to be wise. It's better to walk in the light. I kind of put it this way, and where I'm at in life, you know, it can be a very dangerous thing to try to walk through your child's bedroom in the dark, right? I mean, you want to see where you're going, because you don't know in my house you're going to step on a Barbie or a doll or you know, a toothpick. Who knows what's in the room, right? Some of you, it's like Legos. Your Christianity has been tested by a little red Lego. Because in wisdom, you walk in light, you see where you're going, but the fool is in darkness. But then something creeps in. He comes to this reality that sideswipes him. He comes to this conclusion. Look at kind of the change as he's making some basic things that we would agree with. In the end of verse 14, he says, yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. He's looking through his life and wisdom and foolishness, but he goes, wait a minute, there's something that happens to everybody. It does not matter how you live. It does not matter what you know. It does not matter how foolish you all come to the same event. He gets shocked or sideswiped with the reality of death. Kind of put it in maybe today's rant, it would be the person who has been faithful to church, who has been faithful to the Lord, and you walk in wisdom, you're doing your best to do what is right, you're denying the temptations of your heart, you're in the scripture, but you have a moment when you just go, wait a minute, all the people at work or all the people at school that I'm surrounded with, they don't seem to care about anything. They don't seem to deny themselves. They always seem to be going out and doing whatever they want. They don't sacrifice. They don't say no. They don't have the commitment. And you know what? We all end up in the same condition. We all die. Like, what's the point? That's what comes in and hits him. That's what comes in and gets him. As the commentator Derek Kidner writes, he says this, for the first time in the book, but by no means the last, the fact of death brings the search to a sudden stop. If one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. Do you hear the crash of the sideswipe of reality? He goes, what is the purpose in all of this? And he goes on to give us three realizations. As he's given to wisdom, as he's given to foolishness, but there's this realization first, he realizes death. It crashes him. It comes in and hits him hard. He goes on, look at this, and first he realizes death. In verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten, and the days to come, and how does a wise man die? Look at his conclusion in verse 16. As the fool. In his conclusion, in trying to obtain it, he realizes this. He realizes death. He realizes that every single human being until the return of Jesus, their days are numbered. That death always has a vacancy. That death will always come for one more. That death is no respecter of persons. That death does not weigh in balance and go, oh, they're too good to take. No, death is hungry for everyone. And comes after and comes to every person. The reality of death causes him to ask, what is the point of this wisdom? What is this point of what I'm doing? Remember, he asks these questions because he's searching at this moment without God in the perspective. And so look at his realization of death. Everyone dies. Everyone. There's no escaping the wise and the fool, the one who does everything that they should, the one that seems to have everything in order, the one that you would expect to go on and on, sees the same fate and at times even quicker than the foolish one who lives in the moment, who exhibits no wisdom or discernment in their decision making. He says death is for everyone. Now we know this, right? With some of our research and our discoveries, you hear from time to time, whether it's on a news page or an article or something on social media, you know, scientists have discovered you're more likely to live if you do these three things, right? You can add, you know, 10 years to your life if you don't do this stuff, and you get caught up in it. You're like, man, according to my calculations, I should live till I'm 104 without any problems, right? I get 10 years for not doing this. I get 5 years for doing that. I'm going to start doing push-ups because that adds 3 years, right? All these things that we could read. But what's reality, the reality of death? We all know many that died too soon. We all know many that lived longer than we had expected. Death comes to everybody. There may be the one that science would tell you they should continue on. They're healthy, but something tragic can happen or disease can get them. You also know the anomalies to all discoveries who do exactly the opposite of what you're supposed to do, live foolishly, give their life to addiction, and they live much longer than you would ever expect. But guess what? It still comes at one time to everybody. He comes in, and no matter how hard you try, death is reality. Death is for everyone. But then in verse 16, he also lets you know in this, as he realizes death, that in death, everyone is forgotten. There's something that comes through here as he's concluding, he's thinking, well, if I live wise, and remember in the previous verses, all that he had accomplished. He literally created a secular Garden of Eden. He had his houses and his vineyards. He had his orchards. He had his gardens. He had his pools. He had his houses. He had absolutely everything. He was leaving this incredible legacy, but he lets us know for the second time in Ecclesiastes that ultimately in death, everyone is forgotten. In verse 16, he says, "For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool." Just like one who leaves no impact, who is the opposite of being productive in society and is maybe a one that is taking advantage of society and family. Just as one in foolishness dies, so does the wise man die. And ultimately, as time goes on, death is faithful to cover everyone. We strive so hard to not forget. We strive so hard to remember the wise within our society, those that have given or accomplished much. We have the Hall of Fame. We have prizes. We have lifetime achievement awards, right? We have statues and we have monuments and we have recorded history, but there is something that death does over time. All things, everyone is ultimately forgotten. This is the second time that he's mentioned this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." He looks at all that he does and he realizes one day it will be erased. We would look at it today. It will be some archaeology site where they dig with small shovels and they brush with paintbrushes to try to recreate or discover what is lost. I think of it in the aspect of our history. Ancient Egypt, if you look back, they had a major focus on the dead. Matter of fact, when they begin to look at the records, a good majority of the gross domestic product of all of Egypt was focused on the dead, the pharaoh or dead family members. And it was this whole belief system that you wanted to care for the dead in the afterlife. And so family members would offer food to their dead family to keep them going. You'd want to seal up the tombs of the dead and give them all their supplies for the afterlife and keep everybody out, because if the tomb gets raided, they die and they perish. But look at what we do now. We even raid the tombs and put them in museums and we go, "Look, a mummy." And there's no longer the food being offered to the dead. What happens? Everyone is forgotten. He realizes what comes to all, both wise and foolish, death. He realizes something else. Look at his secular perspective and his investigation. He not only realizes death, but secondly, he realizes hatred. There's something that comes into him as he's kind of looking over and reflecting, as if he's kind of gazing back through all of his notes in his notebook and seeing what had happened. There's a hatred that is present within him in verse 17. He says, "Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity, a grasping for the wind." He then says in verse 18, he continues on, he says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despised of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man of all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." He realizes this second thing. He realizes a hatred that is boiled up within him. You find in verse 17 that he hated life. Then you see that this hatred for life is connected to verse 18, his hate for his labor, all of his work, all of his toil, all that he had done, all that he had accomplished, what he thought would be it, but when it evaded him, what he at one time loved became the very thing he hated. Look at the comparison. This realization of hatred, it's kind of a love-hate relationship. Do you have a love-hate relationship with anything in your life? You love it one moment, and then you hate it the next moment. You know, you love it in one season, and you hate it in another season. right? Look at this love-hate relationship. He says in verse 17 and 18, I hated life and I hated all my labor. But go back up to verse 10 of chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 10, kind of the beginning of his sermon, his investigation, he says, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. Do you see what he said? Just at the beginning, like, I took pleasure in my hard work. It was fulfilling. It was enjoyable. But then he has a reversal. He gets sideswiped by reality, and he realizes, wait, for some reason, I hate this. I have a disgust and a distaste for this. In verse 17 of chapter 2, the New Living Translation puts it this way. So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Understand this hatred. Put it in the context of a love-hate relationship. I would not say at this section for the preacher that this is a suicidal hatred. When he says, I hate life, it's like, I hate life, I want to die, I just want to end it all, though that can be a very real emotion and thought in the lives of individuals. And this very section in those suicidal, anxious moments might kind of give you a new perspective to help you. Rather, he, when he's saying, I hated life, he comes to this conclusion that it wasn't fulfilling. It wasn't providing the thing that I thought it would provide. In other words, when you love something to the point in which it becomes an ultimate thing in your life, that's called idolatry. And often when you love and give yourself to something wholly and completely to a point in which you shouldn't because it comes into idolatry, when it doesn't pay out like you think it would, it'll ultimately become the very thing you hate. It'll become the thing that you despise. When you give yourself to something or someone other than the Lord and you give it your all and it comes up short again and again and again, that love will turn into a hatred. Here's the thing, though. You see clearly from this realize of hate. It could be a work, a labor. In other words, the very thing that you loved and it was your it, you thought it would bring all the satisfaction, was that job or that promotion or that new position. And as it's come on, you find yourself sitting back and going, I hate this. But 6 months ago, a year, you loved it. But it didn't fulfill and bring what you thought it would. It can be, listen to this, it can be a person. There can be a love-hate relationship between a husband and a wife. A wife's love-hate relationship for her husband because there was that moment where he was everything. He was the ultimate thing. And he hasn't been the one you thought he would be. And so at one moment you love him when you get a little glimmer of hope. But then there's a resentment deep down inside because you have made him an idol. You have put him in the place or her in the place of the Lord. It could be a possession. Because I hated life. I hated my toil. I didn't get the payout I thought it would be. I mean, this concept of a possession. Think about your first car. You go way back, right? And it wasn't brand new. You were a teenager or, you know, you were in your early 20s, but it was your car and it was everything. You had spent all your money. You did everything you could. You were making your payments. I mean, you loved your car. You named it. Right, it had a name like Betty or Ruby or Shadynasty. You know, it was your car. You washed it every week. You waxed it religiously. You took care of it. You put the little black ice air freshener from Walmart in it, right? And sometimes you went crazy and put like 3 of them in there and just really went over the top. You could taste the air freshener, but it was your car. You loved it. And then a few years go by and she breaks down on you. And you're on the side of the road or you're in a parking lot of an abandoned strip mall, yelling at poor Betty or poor Shadynasty, you failure, you loser, kicking the tires. I can't stand you. I I remember going to a graduation and I pull in and I park and I get out and there's this woman screaming at her car, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." And she's punching and she's hitting it. I'm like, whoa. I'm like, let's get out of here before she starts hitting us. But it's that love-hate relationship, right? It's taking that one thing that you think will be it, but when it doesn't pay out or come through, you hate it. That's where he realizes. The very thing that I one time loved, but then hate, is a good sign that I was asking it to provide something that it never could. He'll say in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" I hate my work because I thought I would take it and have it all, but he came to this realization. I hate it because I can't take any of it. Look at this hatred, this love-hate. You see that he hates it because, one, he loses control. For all my control freaks out there, there's a reality coming to you, and you're going, "Yeah, I hate it when I lose control." He has this reality check. He will not always be in control. There will come a day when you lose control. In verse 18 and verse 21, he says in both those verses that he gives away, that he leaves what he has. In verse 18, look at it. "Then I hated all my labor, which I had toiled under the sun." Why? "Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Go down to verse 21. "For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave it, or he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity or a vapor, a great evil." Comes this realization, I hate it because I'm not in control. Ultimately, it's gone. Ultimately, I can't even have it anymore. It's kind of seen in the statistics with those that win the lottery. Right? You see it there in verse 21. Like there's people that inherit what they don't earn. Right? They didn't work for it and they get it. He's going, "Man, I've amassed all this, but I'm going to leave it to somebody else that has no clue the sweat and tears that went into it, no clue the effort in it. And are they going to use it right? Or are they just going to squander it and waste it?" I say it's kind of like the lottery because do you know that lottery winners are more likely to declare bankruptcy within the first 5 years of getting their earnings or their winnings than the average American? Did you know that if you pulled a lottery winner and someone who loses the use of their legs in a car accident, if you go just a couple years out, you will find that their happiness is the exact same? He comes here and he says something. I lose control. I can't take this with me. I don't know what happens with it. I've controlled it. I've manicured it. I've worked it. I've built it up and I've done all of this and here it all is. And I've come to this realization. I hate it because it slips out of my fingers. It's left. It's gone. It does not come with me. Here's something in this reality. Why is this such a struggle for him? Because he wants to hold on to it. Where this likely being Solomon, he took over for his father David, and David has a different take on leaving things. Solomon here is like, I lose control. I don't get to take it with me. And somebody else gets it and they're going to be able to handle it. David willingly was ready to leave it behind. You see, King David was a man who amassed, listen to this, to leave behind 4 tons of gold, 40,000 tons of silver. But yet he willingly left it behind because he knew it all belonged to the Lord. The 40 tons of silver, the 4,000 tons of gold that he left behind for the construction of the temple. And he gave his son, who would inherit and enact the project and oversee the project, he gave it all into his control But in trusting his son and his inexperience, he trusts the Lord to lead and guide him. Things that we hate, are the things that we are afraid of losing control of, but it's the very things that God should be in control of in our life. Look at the second thing you see why he realizes hate, why he comes to hate his labor, why he comes to hate his life under the sun, a life without God, because you never rest. You never rest. You're constant. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week until you're buried. I mean, he puts it this way in verse 22 and 23. Listen to this. For what has man for all his labor and the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? Do you hear the extent of the labor and the working and the toiling, the blood, the sweat, the tears? And he says in verse 23, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Why did he hate it? Because it provides no rest. It doesn't satisfy the soul. It doesn't put one at ease. It's not what the scripture says of the Lord, that he gives his beloved rest. In verse 23, he describes an individual that never has rest. His or her mind never stops. Do you see in verse 23 how he takes the symbol of rest, the bed? I mean, there is that moment tonight where you get to, you know, you go in your room, you see your bed, and you're like, oh, how I've missed you. I cannot wait to be reunited, right? To put your head on the pillow, to get underneath the warm covers, and to just kind of let the day go and to get some rest. He turns that into a symbol of restlessness. At night, his heart takes no rest. The pillow that should support the head does nothing but prop up while the mind spins. As this work has become the ultimate thing. It's so easy for us to have this love-hate relationship. We live in a consumer society that always has that idea that there's a little bit more, go a little bit further. There's kind of a little antidote in a financial book that I have in my office of a manufacturing company that had moved into a small village and gave jobs to all of the villagers, and they came to work and they worked. And they did a hard week's work, and then when it came time for their paycheck, they all got their paycheck and went away for the weekend. And when Monday came, the owners of the plant were surprised nobody showed up for work. Like, this is a problem, right? They did some investigating, and they're like, we don't need to work anymore. We have everything that we need. Like, this first check, I mean, it's a prize for our family. We're good. We have everything. And so the owner of the manufacturing plant concocted an idea to get everybody back to work, and they did something rather interesting. They signed the whole village up for catalogs. So all of them, they go to the mailbox, and they're pulling out like a Sears catalog or a Macy's catalog. There are all these advertisements, and guess what? Everybody returned back to work because they had new needs. They had new reasons, and they were back on the grind. Look at what he says. He goes, there's no rest. It's kind of incredible to think about this. It's that moment as you're thinking, there's always something else to do. It isn't finished yet. Well, there's another job after that. There's more pressure after this. It's the sorrow, the sweat, the struggle. It's seen throughout the secular world. The secular thinking is this crazy mentality that we are responsible to fix all of humanity's ailments, that man is the answer to man. And so it is a never-ending struggle, a never-ending work to try to make all of humanity right and to rid the entire world of disease and to fix poverty and to do all of the such. But there's always a mutation. There's always something different. There's always something new to keep the mind of the man without God up, thinking he can solve it all. Which is why in this realization of hate that he's not in control and that there's never any rest, he realizes that it's futile. Because remember, in all of this is the realization of death. But there's a third thing that he realizes. We have a shift now in the book, just a little glimmer. It's, as Philip Ryken describes it, these words, verse 24 through 26, these are an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. Think about it. It's like kind of, we're talking about death and hatred. You're like, wow, what a church service. And this is like the third week of this. But he comes in and look at this. He realizes something else. For the first time here, he realizes the Lord. Something shifts and changes. In verse 24, he says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Stop there for a minute and just realize, well, he said he hated his labor. What's the deal now? He's hot, he's cold, he's all over the place, he's emotional. But look at what he realizes, verse 24. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Look at who gets brought in, from the hand of God, verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity, a grasping for the wind. He has this little breakthrough where God brings something different in. He realizes the Lord, but look at how he realizes the Lord. He sees that there's something in this life that is actually beyond this life, and that is living to please the Lord. He infuses a divine, above the sun, not under the sun, perspective of what God brings even in to the basic, simple things of this world, eating and drinking, in a good day's work, but also in that eating and drinking in the time of feasting or success. The Lord comes in and is infused into the perspective, the realization that, wait a minute, God really does change our outlook on this world. You find that his view of the Lord, he sees that it's about being good in his sight in verse 26. That it's being good before God. It's this concept of pleasing him. And you have to ask yourself, like, well, how do I please the Lord then? How do I, if there really is this it that evades us, if there really is this realization that we die, that we will hate the things that have become too important or become ultimate or we think would fulfill us, how do we realize the Lord in a way in which we please him? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 talks about it. The writer says, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Listen to the start. It's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who sincerely seek him. Look at the exercising or the little glimmer of faith here. You see that there's an acknowledgement. In verse 24, he acknowledges the Lord, the hand of God. He does something so wonderful in this moment in acknowledging the hand of God. He puts you and I right where we are at now. And do you know that God's hand, that God is at work right now where you're at? Food and drink and a good day's work. I kind of put it this way. Looking forward to seconds won't satisfy like eating what's on your plate. And he lets you know that it's the hand of God that has put what's on your plate today. It takes a simple meal. It takes like an In-N-Out number one or a bean and cheese burrito from Del Taco. It takes, you know, a creation in the kitchen that maybe had a little too much salt. It turns it into something of meaning in that moment because it's from the hand of God. It fills your life with thanksgiving. He says, eat, drink, and work. The very thing that without God seems to be filled with sorrow and pain, when God is brought in, it's no longer vain, but it has reason. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, so, my dear brethren and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Do you see the shift? The work is hated because it's his work. But when it's from the hand of God, it is the Lord's work. It is the Lord's effort. It is for the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory. And here's something else interesting. When you realize the Lord, there's a receiving. There's a receiving. If you take in context all that he's gone through, remember, what's he doing? He's trying to pursue. He's trying to be fulfilled. He's giving it his all. Remember, he said that? I haven't held anything back. I gave myself all in. I accomplished much. I've done everything. And what was his conclusion? I have gotten nothing out of it. But in this moment of hope, in this moment of realizing the Lord, he realizes the very thing he was trying to achieve, instead it is received. And it's received from above. Look at verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Will you let that simmer in, that hunt for wisdom and knowledge? He says, but it's received from the Lord. It's the first time where wisdom is actually directed towards God giving it rather than the experience and the adventure of man. It's divine wisdom and knowledge. But he also says in verse 26, look at this, the joy to a man. Pleasure is enjoyable for a moment. It's enjoyable for a season. It has its peak of ecstasy, but then it slips away and it leaves us hungering for more. But look at what he says God gives you. It's joy. It's God-given gladness in spite of your situation and your circumstances. It is a confidence and a gladness that is always with you. Why? Because God gives it. The very thing he was trying to hunt for and earn and attain in this world, he comes to a moment where he realizes it actually comes from a world beyond and is the hand of God that I can receive what I've been seeking. He does something in this receiving, though. He gives a comparison. Do you see where he follows up in verse 26 here, he talks about receiving wisdom, knowledge, and joy to a man who is good in his sight, right? That is pleasing the Lord, that has a faith in God, that he exists, that he rewards. But then he talks about the sinner, someone who does not believe in God, who has not trusted in God, and look at what he receives. Look at what he or she is given. They're given to the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. They're stuck in, look at the difference, they're stuck in that very rat race, that treadmill of life where they're all about getting, gathering, and collecting, but yet they never get to keep. He says they amass so much, but they don't get to hold on to it. If you look at the difference in receiving, the one that is not right with God in living a life, amassing what cannot be kept, but on the other hand, look at this. The one that pleases the Lord receives even what the sinner could not keep. Do you see? It's left. But for the one who realizes the Lord, they even keep what the others amassed and could not lay hold of. Now look at the difference of when you realize the Lord. There's something that comes in here. To look at the one who's much greater than this preacher, but the ultimate preacher, Jesus, he gives us this great comfort and this great encouragement if we would look to him, receive from him, be thankful and trust him. He says this for our kind of anxious heart in the things of this world. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34, I know it's a decent section, but listen to it. Jesus says this to your heart this evening. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store up food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work on making their clothing. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And God cares wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow. He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will I eat and what will I drink and what will I wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all you need. Seek the kingdom of God, and above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. How can we receive such refreshment and such encouragement? Because the ultimate preacher has done the work for us. There's this great truth for you and I this evening that in your labor and your toil, that brings nothing but a realization of death and a realization of hatred, of a lack of satisfaction, that there's one that has gone before you and done the work that you could never do, accomplished what you can never accomplish, and his name is Jesus. He did, as I say often, he lived the life that you could not live, a life of perfection. He fulfilled the law. He lived up to the standard of God the Father, but he died the death that you and I deserve. That he came in our place and he tasted of death. He died the death of a criminal upon a cross, taking our shortcomings, taking our failures, taking really ultimately our idolatry upon himself, dying for you and me. And he declared publicly before man and before God that the work he took upon the cross, that it is finished. That God can provide rest, that God can provide forgiveness, that God can provide satisfaction and right relationship with him because of what his son Jesus has done. You see, just like death equals the playing field for both the fool and the wise, the cross equals the playing field for the fool and the wise tonight. The cross puts all of us at the same place where we see that we need change, that we need not to be made good, but we need life. The cross gives a declaration to all of us that Jesus came not to make bad people good, but dead people live, and that if you would put your faith and your trust in him, that he died for you, and that he rose from the dead and will give life and freedom and forgiveness to anyone that would turn from their way of life to live for him and believe in him, you'll not perish, but you'll walk in life. You'll find meaning and fulfillment in Christ, because he infuses something into this world that's beyond it. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we take this moment and begin to wrap up our evening, we just want to come and say thank you. Thank you for the difference you make in this life. Thank you, Lord, for the difference you make when we acknowledge you in this world. The Lord, the simplest of meals, when we acknowledge that it's from your hand, fill our life not with sorrow, but with thanksgiving. The Lord, the difficult or seemingly meaningless job or work, when we acknowledge that it's from your hand, that it's ultimately for you, there is a purpose beyond just a paycheck, beyond just an achievement, but there's something everlasting. Father, thank you that when we come to a moment and realize that the very thing that we have been trying to earn and achieve and attain and lay hold of that has slipped our grasp again and again and again is something that we cannot attain, that we cannot earn, but we must receive. And thank you for revelations like this, that you give wisdom and knowledge and joy, that you give to those that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, the only way to be good and right in your sight is to be washed and cleansed by the blood of your Son. And so thank you that you can make us right. Thank you that you can forgive us and that you can change us if we put our faith and our trust in Christ. Thank you that he did the work that we could never do to make us pleasing to you.